St. Ambrose the Great's book De Officiis, usually translated as On the Offices or the Duties of the Clergy, and which is concerned with those who bear office in the Church, who have a munus or a responsibility for carrying out some particular charge. His book is modeled on a book of the same title by Cicero, and it's an attempt to bring into the Christian context many of the subjects that have been first raised by that great philosopher in terms of how to be a proper ruler, how to be someone who is capable of bringing justice and wisdom to a responsibility for other people. And it includes a variety of subjects, some of which we'll consider later in the course, particularly the issue of friendship. But in this section, we'll be looking at his concern with offering spiritual advice and counsel, what he regards as the necessary virtues for that. And then we will consider something which in many ways is the application of this principle to the context of someone offering challenging spiritual counsel to another, and that is Ambrose's famous letter 51 to the Emperor Theodosius I, the letter in which Ambrose castigates and encourages and lovingly seeks to bring back the Emperor Theodosius, who was responsible for permitting the murder of many thousands of people in the city of Thessaloniki when they had rebelled against imperial authority. So we'll look both at his statements in regard to what you need, with the virtues you require in order to be able to offer spiritual counsel to others, and then we'll look, as it were, at a practical example of how one challenges a political leader to reconsider an immoral act. And this is a very useful, not only useful, but of course also timely issue to consider at a time when, particularly in Catholicism, the question of how one responds to people who believe themselves to have the right to frequent the sacrament, who are engaging in acts which are themselves fundamentally regarded as sinful or incompatible with Christian or Catholic behavior. What should be the attitude of the Christian faithful on the one hand, but especially those in charge of and charged with responsibility for offering spiritual counsel and advice to those individuals in public office? Ambrose offers us a very interesting example. Just a reminder of who Ambrose was. He lived from around the year 339 to about 397. He was born into a very important family in Milan. He was born actually at Trier, which was one of the outposts of the empire, and his father was the Praetorian Prefect of Gaul, one of the huge western regions of the ancient Roman Empire, and which continued as one of its major divisions under the Christianized form of the empire. He was himself appointed to be governor of Emilia Liguria with the seat at Milan, and was elected or proclaimed a bishop on the death in 374 of the then incumbent Auxentius. And he was, although a Christian, that is to say Ambrose was a Christian, he was not yet baptized. He was still a catechumen, but he was acclaimed by both the Orthodox and the Arian parties as being the only person fit for the job. And so after some reluctance, he accepted the responsibility and became a tremendously important force for Christianity, because he is one of the last figures in the West who is competent, as we've mentioned before, in Greek and Latin. He is still a continuation of a tradition where a learned person must be able to read and write Greek, and his homilies and his this text, the De Officiis, are full of his ability to work easily with classical texts in both languages. After the beginning of the 5th century, that is no longer the case in the West. That is to say, you have what was unknown in previous eras, and that is theologians who are not competent in Greek, such as St. Augustine, who may have known some Greek, but declares himself to be ignorant of it and certainly incapable of writing it. So Ambrose is the last vestige, the kind of last gasp of a tradition in which you can have complete access on the part of Christian bishops and theologians to the treasures of both the East in Greek and Western texts in Latin, and is able to put into Latin the best of both worlds. That becomes much more difficult to do after his time, and one would have to say that it really isn't able to be done at the same level until the 12th century Renaissance, until the period during the Middle Ages when classical texts again become readily available. So he's a very important figure, and his texts are very widely read in the Latin tradition. We look here at the section from the De Officiis in which he is concerned with the responsibility for offering counsel, quia conciliorum conciliat homines, the one who is using counsel in order to gain human beings' affections, is how it's translated here, but to conciliate would perhaps be the more literal term. He is concerned with those who offer counsel in order to bring peace, in order to in order to bring reconciliation between individuals. And so we're going to move rather rapidly through this text because it is primarily an encomium of a list and a praise of classical virtues applied in a Christian context with the format we've already seen, offering the example of holy figures primarily from the Old Testament who illustrate these virtues and who would be immediately available to the imagination and the memory of his hearers because the Bible stories in which they are praised are readily known. So in chapter 8, he speaks about love and confidence, caritas and fides, a confidence which could also be translated as faith. In this context, love and confidence, or love and faith, are the most efficacious things that recommend us to others. Our charity on the one hand, and our faith on the other, our ability to be confident in what we believe. And then he goes on to extol in number 41, prudence and justice. And if we drop down to number 43, we see that he again emphasizes these two virtues, and in 44 gives the example of Solomon. And through 45, 46, and 47, he provides examples from the Old Testament, primarily from the Solomon stories, of how he is a particularly vivid example of this. This might seem a little tedious or not very helpful to us today. We might wonder whether it's an effective means of communicating the value or the beauty of the virtues. And that would certainly be a legitimate question, but we need to bear in mind that in Ambrose's day, the scriptures were used as the primary text for instruction among Christians, and so these stories would be immediately accessible. You were effectively tapping into primordial images, almost archetypal ideas, so that people could get a sense, ah yes, he says the word prudence, well that must mean this. He says justice, ah yes, well I remember, that's right, Solomon acted in this way. So it provided a kind of a vivid living out, a kind of a vivid, almost Spielberg esque kind of mental image that would have been evoked. So it's a method that has to be appreciated in light of a biblically literate culture, a culture that knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and for whom biblical figures were regarded as great heroes and were regarded as models according to which we ought to conform ourselves. In chapter 9, he invokes the image of Daniel as a figure of sapientia, of wisdom. Daniel, the one who's able to interpret dreams, and of course in the apocryphal literature, to distinguish when the truth is being told and not being told. So he uses that example. If we drop down to number 10, we return to Solomon and wisdom, that is to say to chapter 10, and we're now moving through Numbers 50 through 52 and 53. And then finally in 54, he invokes the image of Joseph, another classical figure whom we've already encountered. This is the Old Testament Joseph, who is sold by his brothers into Egypt, and then becomes, through his wisdom, the favorite of Pharaoh, and eventually effectively the prime minister of all of Egypt. So Joseph becomes an example of a variety of things, especially including chastity and wisdom. In chapter 11, number 56, he again regroups and mentions these three figures again. In 59, he associates Joseph especially with chastity, as I've mentioned. And we can continue dropping way down to number 66. Prudence is particularly praised here. And then in 68, liberality, a willingness to be generous with one's gifts, but liberality that itself is balanced. And so he eventually has to say that in number 76, moderation is also required. So a willingness to spend, that is to say, to give of oneself, but to do it, as he puts it, in due measure, in the way that is appropriate both for the circumstance and for the one who is sharing, so that they actually have something to dispense. And in number 79, Joseph again becomes an example of this. He, in number 87, if we drop way down, he now moves into the New Testament and mentions St. Paul as one who offers counsel to the whole variety of the Christian faithful. And obviously we're not looking at this text in detail, but just allowing ourselves to have a kind of a little taste or a sense of its direction, a praise of the virtues and an association of them with vivid biblical figures who could remind his readers of the virtue he wishes to particularly praise, rather than describing it in metaphysical detail as one finds in the sources on which he's relying, particularly Aristotle and Cicero. So he then, in 19, goes on to talk about the importance of benevolence and courtesy, especially in number 96, which is the last section from this text that we have. He talks about courtesy of speech and the necessity for it also being sincere and sensible, sincere and sober. Now, I'd like for us, aware of his encouragement of all of these virtues as necessary for one who offers spiritual counsel, spiritual advice, to now look at letter 51. This is a letter which he sends to the Emperor Theodosius after two things have happened. The first thing is that in around 590, the emperor approved or did not do anything to stop, in fact encouraged this reprisal against the inhabitants of Thessalonica for having rebelled against imperial authority. And it's hard to know exactly what happened. Some authors describe something like 6,000 or 7,000 people who died. Most of them, of course, innocent civilians, including women and children. Theodosius, we must remember, is a Christian emperor. The empire has been Christian for nearly the whole of the fourth century. Constantine beginning it, and Theodosius being the one who in the latter part of the 300s restores orthodoxy. He's not only a Christian emperor, but he's the one who's able to put a final end to the Arian heresy. So he's a great hero. Theodosius is loved by everyone, is commended. He's the emperor under whom Gregory Nazianzen preaches his theological orations. He actually does that slightly before Theodosius' arrival in Constantinople. But he's a very important emperor, a very important figure for Christians, and what Ambrose has done is effectively excommunicate him. At a gathering of the bishops, Ambrose refused to celebrate the Eucharist if Theodosius was going to be present. He actually left the city in order to not be there, so that there would be no reason for him have to celebrate the mysteries, as he puts it, while Theodosius is there, because in Ambrose's understanding, this massacre at Thessalonica was absolutely unjustified. It was completely incomprehensible, performed by a Christian, and can only be responded to by repentance. In order for Theodosius to be regarded by Ambrose as a real communicant, he must repent. And this is a model letter of an encouragement to repentance. It is not simply a prophet screaming at a political figure, shouting that they are wrong, which is rather the posturing that tends to be very popular today. People making their point, when in reality what they're doing is praising themselves and using the opportunity to criticize someone in authority as a way of getting publicity. That's not what Ambrose does. Ambrose is concerned for Theodosius' change of heart. He genuinely wants the emperor to repent. And so this letter, which I'd invite you to go back and look at in terms of its details, is a model example of how someone who is working with someone, regarding someone in power, who is already engaged in a very public act stating, you are not able to receive communion, and yet who is not simply interested in saying, and that should teach him, but on the contrary, now is trying to encourage in every loving way possible the change of heart that will allow that person to be restored. And the picture that I've included at the top of this, it's not really just the reprimand of Theodosius, it's actually the forgiveness, the final restoration of Theodosius by Ambrose by an 18th century painter, a favorite theme in the late Middle Ages and in the classical periods as well, suggesting the possibility of the church reprimanding the state on appropriate occasions. So let's look at the text itself and notice what Ambrose does. Ambrose says, "The memory of your old friendship is pleasant to me, and I gratefully call to mind," and notice how important this is, "the kindnesses which in reply to my frequent intercessions you have graciously conferred on others." Ambrose's approach is to emphasize how kind and forgiving Theodosius actually has been. And this is not mealy-mouthed. He honestly means it. Ambrose, and by the way, bear in mind that Ambrose is not the Archbishop of Constantinople. He is merely, probably one of, he is certainly one of the most important bishops in the Western Church. But Theodosius could have chosen simply to ignore him, but he didn't. Theodosius took this very seriously, and in fact, engaged in a very clear demonstration of his repentance as a result of Ambrose's efforts. So there is a relationship between them that is very profound and deeply respected, and is in fact studied by historians. You know, what does it mean that Theodosius really took Ambrose's criticisms to heart, even though, again, Ambrose is Archbishop of Milan, but he's not the Bishop of Rome, he's not the Archbishop of Constantinople. What's going on? Well, Ambrose is a good spiritual counselor. He is offering real spiritual advice, which Theodosius is capable of hearing, and we can well learn from his approach. He says in 51, chapter 2, section 2, "I saw that for me alone in your court the natural right of hearing was withdrawn, so I was deprived of the office of speaking." He's explaining himself and talking about the fact that he simply couldn't speak, and finally in 51.3 says, "I had to act in this way because," we read in Ezekiel, "if the priest does not speak to the one who errs, he who errs dies in his sin, and the priest shall be liable to the penalty because he did not warn the one who erred." So not allowing Theodosius to receive communion, or at least not celebrating the Eucharist in his presence, was Ambrose's way of calling him to repentance. And yet he does that, as we see, in a way that calls to mind the virtues of the emperor. And number 4, "I cannot deny that you have a zeal for the faith. I confess that you have a fear for God, but you have a natural vehemence, you have a natural anger, which if anyone endeavors to soothe, you quickly turn to mercy." So he's reminding Theodosius that he has a quick temper, but he also has a capacity for mercy and compassion. And he says, "I entrust it that you restrain yourself and overcome your natural vehemence by the love of piety. Let your faith encourage you to get past this anger that has been responsible for the death of so many people." And he says in 5, "This vehemence I preferred to commend privately to your own consideration rather than to raise it by any action of mine in public." So he didn't preach against the emperor, he simply left. He would not celebrate Mass if the emperor was present. And he reminds him specifically of the incident in number 6, "There was done in that city of the Thessalonians something of which there is no similar record." Nothing like this has ever been done before. It's an atrocity. So if you drop down to number 7, he invokes the image of David. "You are like King David," beautiful image from the Old Testament, but David is also one who was able to acknowledge his sin. That's what he wants to encourage Theodosius to do. In chapter 10, he invokes the image of Job, also a model of repentance, even though he was effectively innocent. And then in 12, he says, "Though you have waged battle successfully, in other matters too you were worthy of praise. Piety was the crown of your actions." He is constantly appealing to the emperor to return to that piety for which he is known. Not simply condemning him, not simply justifying his, that is Ambrose's, action, but honestly calling the emperor to repentance. And finally saying in number 13 this famous phrase, "I dare not offer the sacrifice, the Eucharistic sacrifice, if you intend to be present. I could not offer Mass if you were going to be there." Is that which is not allowed after shedding the blood of one innocent person allowed to be allowed after shedding the blood of so many? I do not think so. So he also talks about a dream he had in number 14, that he had a dream in which he was not permitted to celebrate Mass in his presence. Then he in 15 says, "Are they not Christians in truth who condemn their own sin rather than who think to defend it?" And he says in number 16, "If I am acting like a prophet, well then you can act like a saint. you can hear the words that are calling you to repentance and become again the holy person God intends you to be. So he concludes in 17 with his love, his affection, and his prayers. Now, this is not just mealy-mouthed kind of fear in the presence of a very powerful emperor who Ambrose is afraid of. Ambrose is not afraid of anybody. He comes from a family that is absolutely courageous, that is well aware of its own dignity. He is not in the least cowed by Theodosius, either in his office or in his past. And so what we have in Ambrose is a beautiful example of how one needs to try to call those who sin to repentance, even when we stand to profit from the prophetic call itself. That is to say, we get a soundbite, we make a point, we are able to defend the faith. Ambrose is concerned for the repentance of the sinner, not so much for the public acknowledgement of the importance of him as prophet.